All right, we'll get going on the sermon here. I have some handouts, so those who have the handouts, if you want to start handing them out, that would be appreciated. All right, there's a very interesting account of a family clan related to Moses' father-in-law, specifically recorded in the book of Jeremiah. I think Mr. Demergen, he introduced this about a month or so ago in his sermonette. But each of us here can learn a great deal from this family clan. The clan is called the Rechabites. The example of the Rechabites can provide us very critical lessons, especially in regard to how God views our obedience and faithfulness to his word and instructions and commandments. But before we turn to Jeremiah 35 to read the account of the Rechabites, let me ask us, you and I, some questions that we will address in the message. Number one, does God look down and observe how we go about our life? Does God appreciate a faithful heart to his instructions? Do we honor our commitments to God, even in the small areas of life? Does God remember those who follow God faithfully in all their ways? How does our adherence to God's instructions impact a legacy for our family? And what if you don't have a family? What's the legacy you leave? So the title of today's message is The Lesson of the Rechabites and the Importance of Faithful Obedience to Our Father in Heaven. The primary action from this sermon I would like or suggest is that we all review the lessons of the Rechabites and we assess and take action on our obedience to God. And if we see areas that we need to correct or change, that we make the changes that reflect the faithfulness that the Rechabites had to their human father's instructions. Now, as we review the Rechabites and the lessons we can learn from their example, it may be helpful to include some historical background of times around Jeremiah, and then we'll review three important lessons for us to consider. Now, as background, we'll be covering the historical context and dates of what was occurring in the last days of the Kingdom of Judah. So I created what I call a four blocker. I'm not sure if you're familiar with the term four blocker, but you have one now that will help you track the material we'll be covering. So in a sense, this is a little bit of a Bible study, a little bit of a historical lesson, and then a spiritual lesson for all of us to consider around the Rechabites. So let's begin by looking at the background and time frame of Jeremiah 35 and what society was like at this time to better appreciate the Rechabites and why God chose them to illustrate a lesson to the leaders of Judah. First, let's look at the prophet Jeremiah and review the time frame of his commission. So this is where the handout comes in to handy because you can just look at the dates on the right there and kind of see some of the context historically of what we're talking about. The prophet Jeremiah arrives on the scene about 100 years after the kingdom of Israel or the northern kingdom has become or was conquered and carried away by the Assyrians in 721. This happened over a series of events, but 721 is the date we use generally. And if you look at that top right-hand Assyrian Empire map, it's kind of small for some of us who still need glasses. But the goal of that is to show you what the Assyrian Empire looked like and to show you really what that in there, that little red spot, that's the northern kingdom, and that little white spot, that's the kingdom of Judah. So you can kind of see how they were kind of in a very vulnerable spot. And below them, which is not called out, is Egypt, which is always, at this point, still a considerable power to think about for them in a geopolitical sense. So this is Assyria, how things looked about 100 years or more so before Jeremiah. And the Syrians had conquered Israel at 721 and carried them off. And there's a whole story around that, which we will leave for another day. But Jeremiah is commissioned by God to warn and tell the southern kingdom of Judah, the little white spot there on the map, that they are way off course, from worshiping the true God, and they desperately, desperately need to turn back to God and cease from idol worship. The southern kingdom, or the kingdom of Judah, had the temple built under Solomon, the son of David, in the capital city of Jerusalem. I think we know that. The date given for when the temple was built is 937 BC. And at that time of Jeremiah, we are over 300 years since that temple has been built. So Jeremiah comes on the scene about, you know, roughly 300 years. So if some of you are historians and you want to say the date was a little bit different or whatever, that's fine. These are just dates that many people agree on, and there's always sometimes differences on dates. So please keep that in mind. These are just generally the dates everybody agrees on. So Jeremiah comes on the scene about 300 years after the temple is built. At the time, the beginning of Jeremiah's commission, he is contemporary with King Josiah, who is the last good king of Judah. And Jeremiah and Josiah would have been close in age. King Josiah would becomes king at an early age of 8, so a very early age. Obviously, he had a little help and guidance at 8 years old. But he comes to the throne in the year of 640 B.C. Now, Jeremiah starts his commission around 626 B.C., or approximately around the same time Josiah is around 24 years of age. And Jeremiah was in the same age range, so both are quite young. Although Jeremiah would continue to fulfill his role quite some time after the death of Josiah. Now, King Josiah fortunately chose to entangle himself in a battle that involved Egypt, as Egypt was moving north in what many think was an act to give the Assyrians one last bit of support in their battle to defeat the dominant and growing power of the Babylonian Mede Empire to the north. So you can kind of see on the second map below there kind of what surely was where things were not too long around this time period. And Babylonian Empire, as we know, wiped out the Egyptians and Babylonia, the Syrians, and that green section is the what's left, the Babylonian Empire. So Josiah, King of Josiah, for whatever reason, decides to get involved in the Egyptian army as they're going north to Megiddo, and he's shot by Egyptian archers and died from those wounds. And that's the date for that is 609, at an age just under 40, actually 39 years is when he was thought to have died from those wounds. In 2 Chronicles 35:25, it says Jeremiah lamented for Josiah's death. And he was likely they were very good friends. Again, they were probably very close in age. And as well, Jeremiah, a prophet of God, a man of God, would have lamented that a God-fearing king had died. And from that point on, things did just not go that well for Judah, the kingdom of Judah. Jeremiah, like Josiah, was young when he was called by God. And when Jeremiah is called by God to be his prophet, and to communicate God's judgment and message, to turn back to God, some feel that he may even have been a teenager. Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 6, responds to God's calling that he is but a youth and too young to be a prophet. That's what Jeremiah responded. It's interesting, a lot of God's servants often respond by saying they don't think they're the right ones. And it's just interesting to see that. God's response is insightful in that God is not having any of that as an excuse, and says in chapter 1, verse 7, "Do not say I'm a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." But Jeremiah was young. Yet God chose him for his purpose. Now, Jeremiah and Josiah both were quite young for their respective roles. So let's transition to now what was going on with the superpowers at this time. Sometimes today we talk about the superpowers. There were superpowers back then. In the geopolitical scene, Assyria is still a strong power, but in decline. And Egypt is still a power, but not dominant, but has aspirations to re-exert themselves as the dominant force. the big dog in the block, you might say, the rising geopolitical big dog or superpower on this is the Babylonian Empire, the kingdom of Babylonian. Interestingly, we see this prophesied by Isaiah, in chapter 10, over 100 years earlier, that the Assyrian Empire would fade from the scene and God would use Babylon as an instrument to address Judah turning back on their back on God. Judah sadly was enmeshed in idol worship and not worshiping the one and true God and not loyal at all to the covenant they made with God. The very thing that God through Moses clearly spelled out not to do in Deuteronomy over and over and over again, they pursued with vigor, clearly breaking the first and second commandment, not to have any other gods before the true God or make any carved images, and not to worship them. If you read just Deuteronomy, there's a continual message to not make a carved image and worship that image and not to get enticed by the gods of other nations. When we worship something, we take on the values and traits of what we worship, right? Have you ever thought about it that way? We become like what we worship. Sometimes we say, oh, that young person, that young individual, that teenager, he worships this basketball star, right? Sometimes we say that in this culture. And what? They dress like that person, right? And they maybe wear their hairstyle like that. And they have a language they take on. And they try to do all the things around the way that person that they worship is. Maybe it's a rock star, whatever it may be. We see that all the time. Well, that's not too far off. They worship, in a sense, that person, and they become like that person in many ways. The Israelites were to worship the one true God and therefore reflect God and his values and his character. Yet they worshiped other gods and incorporated the practices and values of those false gods. And what occurred? Morality declined big time. If you worship false gods that incorporate some very bad abominations, as God calls them, guess what? That reflects your values, and that's what you'll do. The first and second commandment are first for a reason. And if those two are not followed, the values reflected in the other commandments decline and probably worthless. God tells Jeremiah in Jeremiah 5:19, when asked by the leaders of Jerusalem, why a nation from afar, Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon, why is this nation going to destroy Jerusalem? And God tells Jeremiah to say this, because you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land. We see in Jeremiah 7:3 that God directs Jeremiah to tell Jerusalem to amend their ways and not to trust the false words of their leaders. What were the leaders of Jerusalem saying to them? The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That's exactly what they said. Meaning what? Well, the temple of the Lord is right here in Jerusalem. This is where God is. We can be confident God will not let his temple be destroyed. But God had Jeremiah tell them a very hard-hitting message. God was telling them to amend their ways in a very specific set of ways. God told Jeremiah to tell them specifically where they had strayed. And if you want to turn there with me, Jeremiah 7, verse 1, I'll read this to you. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter in these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods to whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh. And that is a reference that's where the ark was. This where it was, and guess what? That didn't last. Don't put trust in something that's physical right there, because that didn't work out so well for Shiloh. Where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. And I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, and I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. So we can see for this very hard-hitting, it's straight hard-hitting, no punches pulled, what God's telling them. We can see the level of morality in the time of Jeremiah and during the last days of the kingdom of Judah. And things are very pretty way off course. The situation was that Judah, those on the throne of David, and the leaders were far from God and not following God's instruction, and put their trust in the temple. Should be putting their trust in God and doing what he says. As a reference, you can review Ezekiel chapter 8 and see how bad things have gotten, even in having pagan idol worship in the temple of God. If you turn there at some point, there's at least three examples of Ezekiel being taken to the temple by God and saying, look what they're doing in the temple. And some of those things that he describes aren't that far off what you'll recognize in false pagan worship today, worshiping the east and the sun. This was what was going on in Judah, in the temple. And this is some of the unfortunate highlights and background during the time of Jeremiah. By understanding just how bad the situation had gotten in Judah, we'll also better appreciate the amazing example of the Rechabites and why God brings them to Jeremiah's attention as a way to illustrate a lesson. So now let's look at the Rechabites. If you want to turn to Jeremiah 35 and the lessons of the Rechabites, it's very instructive, and we'll read the whole chapter. Jeremiah 35 and verse 1. And as we go through this, I'll give you some background on who the Rechabites were and what was so amazing about this clan or family in this time. Jeremiah 35, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. And that's the instruction. Bring the Rechabites in. Now, during the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, God tells Jeremiah to do something very interesting. Go to the family of the Rechabites and have them come to one of the special rooms in the temple, the chambers. Now, in the temple, there were many chambers that had various functions, which were assigned to the different families, the priestly families and Levites, under the branches of the Levites and the priests. And if you want to write down 1 Chronicles 28, you can see how God, through David, communicated to Solomon how to organize and to divide up the duties of the priests. And based on the duty, there was chambers, right? to support, or rooms to support that duty. So, you know, there's a lot of work to run the temple, sacrifices and things like that. There's all sorts of things going on, and had rooms to support all those things. An interesting side note, when Jesus said in John 14:2 that in my Father's house has many rooms, or sometimes it says mansions, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, it's very insightful. Christ, as the high priest, will have a kingdom of priests with roles and duties that have respected chambers and rooms to carry out their duties as a priest. Very interesting. You know, in the temple, wine was part of the drink offerings, and you can see that in Numbers 15:5. So you had this chamber, and you can imagine if there had to be wine in the ceremonies, certain ceremonies, drink offerings, you had to have a room, and you had to have priests that were assigned, and David did that. This family, a priest, that's their duty, and that's what they were supposed to be faithful in carrying out the duties around that. And they managed the wine stores and distribution and the process and the sacrifices and the offerings. So Jeremiah the prophet brought you, so just think, if Jeremiah the prophet brought you in to the chamber of the temple, and it was the wine chamber, and presented wine, that might be a time you'd say, okay, I think I'm going to have some wine. But let's see what happened. Then I took Jezaniah, the son of Jeremiah, that's a different Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, his brothers, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. So the whole clan of Rechabites is coming in, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan and the sons of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes. So again, all these chambers are there, and different families of priests are responsible for those chambers based on their duties. And above the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. Then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups. And I said to them, drink wine. So he invites them in, drink some wine. So how do they respond? Well, in a very insightful way. Notice Jeremiah did not say, God tells you to drink. So just note that. He just says, here, have some wine. It's from Jeremiah to them. He's speaking on, you know. And so in verse 6 he says, but they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these, but all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. Again, these are not technically Israelites. They're from the line of Moses' father-in-law. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, and all that he's charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, and our daughters, not to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have a vineyard, field, or seed. But we have dwelt in our tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. So we see that they refuse to drink the wine that Jeremiah offered them, the prophet, the servant of God. Now, based on, and this is all based on an ancestor of what, an instruction of what their ancestor, Jonadab, had instructed them to do. And they're obeying Jonadab's command. Now, if there was ever a time for the Rechabites to justify or compromise, this would be it. How long had the family clan been following Jonadab's instruction? Was this something that Jonadab told them, you know, last week, 5 years ago? Well, let's see. Let's pause here in Jeremiah and take a look at 2 Kings 10 and verse 23 to see who this Jonadab was and where he lived and how far back he went. So if you want to turn there, keep your hand where you're at in Jeremiah 35. But Jonadab is a Rechabite. Again, we think he's from the father-in-law, descendant of the father-in-law of Moses. And we break into a passage where Jehu, right, is emerging as the new king of Israel, or the northern kingdom, and Jehu is removing the evil king Ahab from being king of Israel. And Jehu comes across Jonadab, and we learn a little bit about who this Jonadab is. 2 Kings 10:15. Now, when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab. Now, it may be spelled a little bit different in your Bible, but it's the same Jonadab, the son of Rechab. Coming to meet him, and he greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart right, as my heart is toward your heart?" And Jonadab's answer, "It is." And Jehu says, "If it is, give me your hand." So he gave him his hand and took him up on to his chariot. And then he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So they had him ride in the chariot. Now I'm going to skip down to verse 23, but Jehu had this whole plan, right? He told them, you know, if Ahab worshiped Baal, I'm going to worship him even more. And he got all the Baal worshipers and servants of Baal to come to a big feast and put him in a room. And he puts him in a room for a reason. He's not going to kill him, right? He's not going to get rid of these guys that serve Baal. So let's read verse 23. Then Jehu and Jonadab, the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal and said to the worshippers of Baal, "Search and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, but only the worshippers of Baal." So first of all, let's just make sure nobody that actually worships God is here. Only Baal worshippers. So he went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had appointed for himself 80 men on the outside, and he had said, "If any of the men whom I have brought into the hands escapes, whoever lets him escape, it shall be his life, the life of the other." So, you know, that's pretty good motivation. These 80 men weren't going to let anybody escape. And you can guess, they all got killed, all the worshipers of Baal, all the servants of Baal. But we see that Jonadab was a key figure in helping Jehu kill the servants and priests of Baal. And he had zeal for the God of Israel and was certainly not timid to getting rid of servants of Baal. Right? He killed them. No messing around. Now, here's what's amazing about this story and what we'll see in a moment and why God respected this family. The beginning of Jehu's reign is dated at 841. So 841. So Jeremiah would have been interacting with Jonadab's descendants at least 200 years later. At least 200 years later. And you could give or take 20 years. It could even be much more. Now, why did Jonadab give these instructions? Well, possibly Jonadab felt there was a connection between integrating permanently with society there and by building homes and vineyards and drinking wine, that their family culture would be lost, or maybe the values, or maybe they would stray from God. But Jonadab told his family to dwell in tents and stay away from wine. For whatever his reasons for Jonadab giving these instructions, the amazing thing that we see is that his family, 200 plus years later, is still obeying those commands and those instructions. They're still staying true to their great, 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 whatever grandfather, right? That would be like if George Washington, if he had children, which he did not that we know of, if he had children, telling them that they always had to stay in a rural area of Virginia and never move to a city, and they could not drink beer. And we'd go and find them today in 2018, and these children, descendants of George Washington, would still be doing that today, obeying the instructions of George Washington. You think about it, that's how much time went by, roughly. That's quite amazing to stay true to some instructions from a descendant that far back. So let's go back to Jeremiah 36, verse 11, and hear what they say. So again, go back to Jeremiah 35, verse 11. Jeremiah 35, verse 11. And we'll keep picking up the story about the Rechabites in Jeremiah in the temple. Again, they're in the wine temple. In verse 11, it says, "But it came to pass that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land." And this is them speaking, right? So Nebuchadnezzar hasn't conquered Jerusalem yet, but he's in the area, right? His army, his brutal army, is in the area. And so they had to do something. Let's see what they did. So Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land that we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for the fear of the army of the Syrians. So you had Syrians there, Chaldeans. It just was a place you did not want to be in an open field and exposed to them. So they went to Jerusalem, a protected area, so they thought. But that's where they went. That was the only place they could go. We see that, you know, we see them say that due to some, you know, being unprotected, they went to Jerusalem. Let's see what God says about this family and how he illustrates a lesson to the leaders of Jerusalem. So he uses them to make a very specific point. Verse 12, then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah. So this is God speaking through Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my words? And that's what says the Lord. The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For to this day they drink none and obey their father's commandment. But although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. I have also sent to you all my servants and prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way, amend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers. But you have not inclined your ear, nor obeyed me. Surely the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them. But this people has not obeyed me. Israel had agreed to obey God, and they made a covenant agreement with him. The primary instruction in that covenant of not worshiping other gods or making carved images, the Israelites repeatedly broke. Continual disobedience to God's instruction. If we just look at Deuteronomy, all through the book is the appeal to be careful, be diligent, take heed, hold fast to the commandments, and to observe what I am instructing you. It's all through there. Many of those present when Moses delivered Deuteronomy, what is called the second giving of the law, actually heard the voice of God. They actually heard the voice of God. Deuteronomy 5:24, we see that they had heard God's voice from the midst of the fire. Something that never occurred with a wooden idol made with human hands. Never occurred. They actually heard the voice of God. The implication is that Jonadab only had to state his command once, and his descendants were obedient to that command some 200 years later. Yet God sent messengers, his servants, the prophets, over and over again to the Israelites, rising up early to tell them to amend their ways. It wasn't that God wasn't patient and not giving many warnings. Let's look at the next verse. Jeremiah 35, verse 17. Therefore, thus the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, but they have not heard, and I have called to them, but they have not answered. And Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab, your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according to all he commands you, therefore, thus says the Lord of God, Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. What a promise. Based on their example of obedience, God expresses his admiration for the Rechabites' diligence in following Jonadab's commands that he pronounces a blessing on Jonadab's descendant, something they could take to the bank. It's always going to happen. The blessing is that not just in the upcoming siege and captivity of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, which is on the horizon, would Jonadab's descendants be protected, but there would always be a man to stand before God forever. His family would always have favor with God in that capacity. What an incredible statement and blessing. The Rechabites obeyed and kept and did all that Jonadab commanded for over 200 years. There are lessons and implications for us today that we should consider from this passage. Let's look at the lessons of the Rechabites for us to consider today, and I have three lessons for you. I think they're in the handout for reference. Number one, God is merciful and forgives those who repent, but God is not unclear that he expects obedience to his laws. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 4, verse 12. And we'll go through this lesson to illustrate this, that God is definitely merciful, and we heard that in the sermonette, and forgives those who repent, but God is not unclear that he expects obedience to his laws. Deuteronomy 4, verse 12. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. Now God wrote the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone. Writing on stone meant it could not easily be erased or changed, and would last for centuries, and something that could always be referred to as a reminder of God's presence and covenant with Israel. The tablets were put into the ark as a permanent recording of what God instructed, as evidence of what occurred at the covenant, and God's voice telling them this came from God, written in stone. Stone doesn't just, writing in stone is permanent. Has God changed his laws for us with the new covenant? Let's review Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to answer that question. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law, right? Is it a new law? Did you see new law there? A new thing? No, my law in their minds and write on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. The book of Hebrews quotes the same passage in chapter 8 to explain the new covenant. The new covenant did not go away with the laws, or didn't do away with the laws. In fact, they're written on our hearts. And God gives us his spirit to understand how to apply them. God says I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. And then they're not in the ark, but they're in our mind and written on our hearts. So that it's not some tablets in an ark, God's ark, but on our hearts. God's law is not something we just minimize or lighten up on. In fact, the opposite is true. The application of God's law in our lives is even more important. It's on our hearts, in our minds. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. Let's see this. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. And see how God's laws are definitely not done away with. They're God's laws to be obeyed. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. He says, I will raise up for them a prophet. And you notice, with capital P, like you, from among their brethren. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all I command him. and it shall be that whoever will not hear my words which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. The Apostle Peter quotes this on his Pentecost sermon in Acts 3:22, and later it also is referenced by Stephen in Acts 7:37 to show that Jesus Christ was this prophet, and him you shall hear. What did Christ bring? What is that we should hear? A new law? A doing away with the law? Well, let's see. Matthew 5:17. Turn there if you have your Bibles with you. Matthew 5, verse 17. He says, Christ, the prophet that's spoken about in Deuteronomy, you just read about, verse 17 says, do not think I came to destroy the law and the prophet or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, in one jot or one tittle, like saying one comma, one period, will no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever, therefore, breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men, so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Christ came and expounded the keeping of the law in a way to show the full effect of the law being written on our hearts. The very next passage from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus illustrates that not committing murder isn't just refraining from the act of murder, killing someone, but it's not being angry or even calling someone raca or empty head or what we might say, idiot. That's just the beginnings of murder in your mind. Christ expounded on the spirit of the law so that when God gives someone his spirit and put God's law in their minds and written on their hearts, they have from Jesus, our Lord and Savior, a full application and intent of how to apply God's law. Christ ends his Sermon on the Mount by saying, whoever hears these instructions and does them is likened to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The attitude that God appreciated about the descendants of Jonadab was they obeyed, kept, and did what Jonadab commanded. God does expect us to obey him and to hear and do what he commands, not optional or something we take lightly. We appreciate God's ongoing forgiveness. We appreciate that if we're this lost sheep, as we heard in the sermonette, he'll come and find us and help us get back to him. But we don't ignore God's commands or take them lightly. We are to keep God's laws, and with God's spirit, we apply the full intent and spirit of the law in our lives. That's lesson number one. Let's go to lesson number two. Lesson number two, God does look down and see and notice those who are obedient to his word. God does look down and see and notice those who are obedient to his word. Now, if we think back on the Rechabites, they may never have realized that God was looking down and seeing their obedient attitude to their fatherly patriarch, Jonadab. Yet God did take notice. The lesson is that God does look down and see those and appreciates those with obedient attitudes towards him and his words. Let's turn to Psalm 14:2, where I can read it to you. Psalm 14:2 says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men, everyone, to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. God does see all. God takes notice who is diligently following him. God is certainly aware of what each of us is doing. How committed are you in obeying God? What is God seeing when it comes to obedience to his word? God does take notice. Psalm 33, verse 13. Psalm 33, verse 13. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. All their works. We see here, God considers all of our works, what we're doing. What we do is important. We're reminded of Matthew 24 and the parable of the goats and the sheep. Those that were counted as sheep had done the things that reflect God's law and loving your neighbor, as reflected in Commandments 6 through 10. They fed the hungry. They clothed the naked. They cared for the sick. The sheep, you know, we have goats and sheep. The sheep didn't parade their works. Look at me. I took care of somebody in the hospital. They just did it. The Sermon on the Mount talks about not doing things for show. The sheep just did the things that they were expected to do. They just did it. Christ saw the spirit of the law reflected in the Sermon on the Mount in action and applied to those that were sheep. Here's the sheep. Here's the goats. The sheep did what I asked. The goats, well, what did they do? They sidestepped the commandments of Matthew 5 and the spirit of the law. They didn't do it. They thought they had a different way or a better way. Or didn't have to do it. It didn't apply to them. Hebrews 10:6. Hebrews 10:6, you can just jot this down or I'll read it to you. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Do we believe it? God does see everything. And like the sheep who Christ observed doing God's law, he calls them righteous and invites them in to inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. That's what it says. You can read the whole passage at a later time. God does see and he takes notice. He doesn't miss anything. He does see all and observes all and the obedient. And that should be very encouraging, as well as sobering, as we reflect our attitude of obedience and living by God's laws in our life. He sees what we do. And again, that can be encouraging as well as sobering at times. Lesson number three. Having an attitude, desire, and actions that reflects full obedience to God has consequences for us and possibly our descendants. And I'll put a little extra in there, even if we don't have descendants. I'll show you that. The key focus here is full obedience versus partial obedience. That's what we're talking about, full obedience versus partial obedience. Does God give us a pass when we're 80% obedient that reflects an attitude of being lax in 20%? In other words, does God give us partial credit if we mostly get there? Let's take a look at an example. You know, maybe we think that in our human minds. Well, I mostly did this, right? I mostly got there. You know, I'm sure God understands being mostly obedient to him. I'm sure he, you know, an 80% on a test, well, you know, that's a B minus maybe. Depends on what grading system you're in. Well, this, is that how we think or is that how God thinks? Let's look at 1 Samuel 15. We've heard this example before, but it's a wonderful example, and I think all of us, if we're honest, can see ourselves in Saul's shoes and how he did things. But it's a lesson here. 1 Samuel 15, verse 16. And again, this is coming into the story where Saul was told very explicitly what to do. He was to kill everything, right? People, animals, take care of the king. These are some bad people. God did not want them around. He didn't want any trace of them. They had their day, and he was wanting them off the land. And that was the instruction. That was the commandment. But now, the prophet Samuel comes on, the priest Samuel. But Samuel said, when... I love how this is written. But Samuel said, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowering of the oxen which I hear? Because he knows there shouldn't be any animals around right now. And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Well, that's 80% obedient, 20% not so obedient. Then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. You know, Saul's probably like, I did all right. And Saul's like, no, you didn't. Be quiet. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites. These weren't good people. You shouldn't feel sorry for them. And fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, the king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took off the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So he's like, well, you know, we took the best because we're going to do something nice for God in the sacrifice. We thought we would do something. So Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? I mean, in comparison, the burnt offerings had a place. But what did God really care about? He says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to heed. Then the fatter rams, he didn't want a fatter ram. He wanted somebody to heed what he said. For rebellion, that's basically what Saul had in his heart, rebellion, is as the sin of witchcraft, which God called an abomination. Witchcraft was not a positive thing. And stubbornness, which is what he also had, is iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. You get the sense, okay, you got me. Is he really sorry? Let's see. For I have transgressed in the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, and that I may worship the Lord. So he's like, oh, you know, I'll do some sacrifices, pardon me, and we'll move on. You know, easy forgiveness. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. So it was a serious consequence. And we know that he was eventually moved from being king of Israel. God did not want somebody who wasn't done to obey his commands. And there's a consequence. He was moved off, and his descendants, who would have had the opportunity to be kings and princes for, you know, on down the line, missed out on that chance. In contrast, the Rechabites, for 200 years, were faithful to the specifics of Jonadab's command. You know, the command that Jonadab did wasn't necessarily from God. It was just something the fatherly patriarch said, please do this. This is what I want you to do as our family. God had the Rechabites, what did he have them do? He had them come into the temple, and he had Jeremiah offer them wine. Again, Jeremiah didn't say, the God says. Jeremiah just says, here's some wine. Something not forbidden by God, but God knew what they would do. He knew what they would do. And how do you know this? Well, if your descendants are faithful for over 200 years, and they don't make any exceptions, which would have been very easy to do over 200 years, well, maybe this one time we'll have some wine. Or we'll have a big party. I'm sure God will be okay with that. Or, you know, it's not really God they're trying to please. They're honoring their father, right? That's who they're honoring, his command. God would also be, so if he saw what they did for 200 years, that they never, ever made exceptions. God would know that if he brought them into the temple, he'd be confident of what they would do. How easy it would have been not to be obedient and drink some wine, to reason out the command in their minds, to apply the circumstance, to make an exception, to only be partially obedient. They didn't rationalize the situation or make exceptions. They didn't drink the wine. The faithfulness by the Rechabites resulted in God saying that they would always have a man or representative in before the Lord. means God would not forsake that family or let it die out. Saul, who was not faithful, was removed, and as well his descendants from the throne. Major ramifications and consequences for not obeying God. God is merciful, and he gives us all time to turn and to amend our ways. However, his hope and his expectation is that we turn or amend quickly and become fully obedient to God's way that only has good outcomes and reflects God's love. There is a seriousness to the level of obedience that we perform to. And it can have impact on our descendants. And maybe you're thinking, well, I don't have any family. I don't have any children. Well, let me show you this scripture, Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of a foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who could not have descendants, but let's say what he says, who keep my Sabbaths. They obey God. They keep his Sabbaths and choose to please me and hold fast my covenant. Even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name. They shall not be cut off. What a promise. Our obedience to God can have significant outcomes for our descendants, but those who, for whatever reason, are without descendants, major impact to what you do. God is loyal. God is loyal and rewards those who are faithful to him. So let me conclude by answering some of the questions we proposed at the beginning. Does God look down and observe how we go about our life? Does God appreciate a faithful heart to his instructions? Do we honor our commitments to God even in the small areas of our life? Does God remember those who follow God faithfully in all their ways? How does our adherence to God's instructions and future generations impact a legacy for our family? I hope these have been answered and beneficial to us as we analyze our walk with God in this age.